We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 6 and also Deuteronomy 11. Now, from an again, when I speak about these things, I'm coming from an Orthodox point of view. And that's significant because it's really easy to teach about liberal Judaism. Because the more liberal you are, the more you're likely to do nothing. Well, you can't have a Sunday school, and so I can say, I can demonstrate to you what the Reformed Jewish people do by way of worship. And I'd sit down, and that was it. And did nothing. So even though the majority of Jewish people are less religious, therefore they don't do a lot, the perspective we come from is, and where I was born, is Orthodox, to show you some things that I think will be significant for you and me, as I'm reminded afresh. As you have your Bible open, we'll first look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and later we'll be reading Deuteronomy 11, is where the commandment to wear phylacteries would be the Greek name for them. Tefillin would be the Hebrew name for them. And each morning, observant Jews, if you've ever traveled to Israel, it doesn't have to be to Israel, probably international, because Orthodox or observant Jews, when the sun comes up, is the time that they have to pray. Devotions. I mean, they are telling God each morning, "I love you." How much does a Jewish person love God? Well, the text says we're to love him with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Now, last night, if you were here, I quoted Jesus in Mark chapter 12, where the scribes are asking him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And this is what he recites. You're to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Those three words really denote the passion in which a Jewish person is to love God. The idea is we love God with all our heart. The Hebrew word for heart there is actually a word that means will. It's a significant word because in our culture, when we think of love, well, there's all kinds of things, and it might even depend on how old you are, and hormones, and all those kinds of things. That's not what the word in Hebrew really means. It's not a romantic love. It's a love of choice. I choose to love God. By the way, it should be the kind of love that a man and a woman talk to each other about when they get married. Now, I might not understand it all, but the same word, in other words, when a Jewish person says, "Lord, I love you," he is saying, "I'm choosing to love you, regardless of the circumstances." Well, it goes on. It says, "I shall love you with all my heart." Then it says, "with all my soul." That Hebrew word there is nephesh. It's the person you are, regardless of your body. It's what's in you. Your very personality and essence of who you are is your soul. And so, Jewish person wakes up and says, "Lord, I love you. I'm choosing to love you. By getting up here, I'm choosing to love you. I'm telling you, you're number one. I choose to love you with every fiber of my being, with all my soul, with everything that I am." And then the next word is a Hebrew word, moed, is mind. Strength is the idea. In other words, when a devoted Jewish person wakes up, the first thing on his mind is God. and he tells him how much he loves him. And while he's doing that, he puts on these phylacteries, which contain the words of the text, Deuteronomy 6, and then Deuteronomy 11. So let's turn over there. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, it says, "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates." So, an observant Jew will strap a phylactery tefillin on his arm. The box is handwritten by scribes. Handwritten. No copy from the copy machine, no computer. Hand pen, very, very small, wrapped up and placed in the box, which points to my heart. He then takes the phylacteries, which again has a box on it. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew letter shin is there because the first word is shema, which means hear, literally pay attention. And so the words are there, and he'll then put it as frontlets, it says, between his eyes. Now, these were my grandfather's. I always joke. He had a smaller head than I did, or do. So, if you notice, it sits on my head, right where my brain's supposed to be, sits on my arm, and it points to my heart. And so, in the morning, first thing, the Jewish person is to tell God, "I love you. I love you with every fiber of my being. And you own me. You own my heart, and you own my brain." Now, if that sounds to you dramatic, I hope it does. I hope it's, wow, that's really amazing. Doing things by rote have a danger. It's not the problem of the thing, it's the problem of the person doing it. So, I will tell you, I did this every day for a long time. I can't tell you every day when I did it, I was really interested in God. I was interested in doing it and getting it done. So I could show you a reference. I can do it fast. You have to do it a certain way to make the letter shin on your hand. Technically it's complicated, but if you do it enough, it becomes easy. The problem is, and it's not a criticism, I'm telling you, what happens is you begin to want it to be over. I can identify, even as a believer, have you ever, struggled with devotions? What are you going to use? Are you going to use a book that's going to help you? Are you going to read the Bible in a year? All these different things. And, at least for me, it might not happen to you, sometimes I get caught up in the system that I'm using at the time. And I want to do it. There was a time I used to mark my Bible when I finished a book, and just mark it. And so I became consumed with markings on the Bible. How many am I going to do? And it's just, I guess, the way my brain works. But the point is that we need to, from a Jewish point of view, we've got to tell God we're sold out to him. I'd like you to turn, but by the way, give you a perspective. The Yarmulke, I was talking after the service yesterday about this. Jesus did not wear a yarmulke. Some paintings have him that way. Of course, some paintings have him with blue eyes and blonde hair. I don't really think so. He was born in Israel, in the Middle East. Is it possible? Yeah. Scandinavian? Nah, I don't think it's but at any rate, the yarmulke came about the 5th century. And it was added, interestingly, it was added as an illustration for men to remind them that they are not such big shots. Yes, they're the ruler of their family. They're the father and the husband, and the wife's to listen to them, and the kids are to listen to them. But the rabbis instituted it so that they would be reminded that there's someone higher than them. So the idea of the yarmulke is submission. They are to submit under the authority of the living God. And if they do that, then certainly their kids and their wife and all that, that will function pretty well. Now, it's kind of the opposite of what it says in the New Testament, which, by the way, was written before the yarmulke was instituted. So from a chronological point of view, we have an issue.
But in Exodus chapter 21, I'd like you to turn to Exodus 21.
Because when we think of a person, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ put on the last years they were during this time, I believe he did. When we tell God we love him, that word, I think, becomes real important. And if you look at it in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2, it says this: if you buy and be your slave, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The background here is, according to Jewish law, Jewish people had slaves. Indentured servants would probably be the best way to word it. We kind of think differently in America because of our history. But an indentured slave, he owed so much money, could never repay, he gives himself over to a master, he's there 6 years. The seventh year, he can go free. Gone. His debt is paid. But if he likes where he is, and by the way, not uncommon, it would not be uncommon for a slave, a servant in this context, to eat at the master's table. It would not be uncommon for him to marry into the family as a possibility. None of those things would be uncommon at all. In fact, as he would be involved with his master, it could be a family kind of setting. But it's the seventh year. According to the law, you could be free. He looks at freedom. Anything I want to do, wherever I want to go, I'm on my own. Or I can stay here. Have my 3 squares a day. Be with my wife and my kids. No, you know what? I choose to stay. If he does that, he's got to come forward in a meeting like this. The community gets together, comes forward, and they put a hole right in his ear. Now, culture definitely changes. I remember growing up through this and reading this and thinking about a hole in an ear. Well, today, there's a lot of guys with holes in their ear, and it's a different culture. But in this culture, if you had a hole in your ear and you were in front of everybody, you were saying, I'm sold out to my master. He owns me because I chose for that to happen. It's kind of interesting. In light of that word, love, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that whether the Jewish person knows it or not, most of the time we don't, because we don't really think about it. The fact of the matter is, by getting up in the morning, each morning, by strapping these on, by the way, 7 stripes should be on. Yeah, I did it right. 7 stripes should be on there. 7's an interesting number in both Judaism and Christianity. We know that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th he rested. The box which contains the scripture pointed to my heart. So When a Jewish person says, I love the Lord, I love him, he is in essence doing the same thing that the servant did here. And that is, God, you own me. I could go out. I could go wherever I want and do whatever I want. But you provide for me. Everything I have is in you. My happiness, I got my family here. Why would I want to go? I choose to sit because I love you. Now, that gets into all kinds of theological issues that I'm not going to get into. But the fact of the matter is, devotionally, Judaism teaches, come before God and tell him that you love him and understand that he owns you. Now, interestingly enough, another thing that we do is put on our tallit, prayer shawl. Now, in Jesus' day, he didn't have a prayer shawl. The disciples, Jesus, would have worn what's called an outer garment. The outer garment would have had fringes on it. You know the story where the woman had a bleeding problem and touched the hem of his garment. Well, in Numbers, if you'll turn to Numbers with me, chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 37. It says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they may put upon the fringe the borders a cord of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes after which you used to play the harlot. So, the idea is that they'll have fringes, and so these are the fringes, and in Jesus' day that would be the outer garment that would have the fringes. The cords of blue. Now, if you've seen pictures or maybe you've been to Israel, you'll notice that some tallit have black stripes. Usually a black striped person is very ultra-Orthodox. Because the ultra-Orthodox will say, we're not sure what tint the blue was. And so until we're able to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what tint the blue is, we're going to go with black because we want to be exact. So if you see black, you know, they're probably part of a group that are very, very, very Orthodox. Most other ones, the tint, to be honest, that, you know, you buy it at a store, a Jewish store, they sell it to you, okay, that's it. So most of the blue looks like that. And again, in the book that I wrote back there, I titled the chapter, Dressed to Worship. Jewish people dress to worship. Now, before they start, there's a certain thing you have to do. You don't come into the presence of God. You have to, in a sense, prepare yourself. And so, the tefillin, the yarmulke, the prayer shawl, all designed as a worship dress as you come in. Now, if you're ever see a picture at Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, again, very Orthodox Jews will take their tallit like this and put it probably something like this, so that I can't see to my right or to my left. I can only see forward. Again, usually it's the most Orthodox who do that. But the reason that they do that is because when we pray, we're to be focused in on God alone. And the portable worship tent, the prayer shawl, helps us to focus. So these things are liturgical. That is, that we do them over and over again. But they do have significance. And as we as believers look at this, never would I say to you, oh, we have to wear our tefillin, we have to put on our phylacteries and our prayer shawl and our yarmulke. There are some Jewish believers who would advocate doing those things, and that I think is a personal conviction in your own private place. But what I would say is that as we observe Jewish people and learn why they do what they do, can that help us as we focus in and worship our God? Let me give you another example.
The text tells us that we are to post them on the door and on our gates.
If you would walk down a neighborhood here in the Cincinnati area, if I was, I can tell you that I could spot, I'd have to look carefully, but I could spot, oh, a Jewish person lives there. Oh, a Jewish person lives there. I'm not a genius. All I need to do is look for something like this. Most people think the mezuzah is the casing. The mezuzah is really not the casing. There's a text in here. Fold it up. You have to trust me if you want to come up and look at it. You can. The mezuzah is actually that, a little rolled up text. But they come in all materials, silver and wood and this is ceramic, different materials. It's posted on the gate, the door. And so it communicates to everyone. A Jewish person lives here. Now, how's that significant? Well, again, Jewish people, as a rule, don't believe Jesus is their Savior. As a rule. That's a majority. They are unashamed of the fact that they're Jewish. They don't mind telling, they don't broadcast it with a megaphone, but they, in obedience to God, they will gladly identify themselves in the neighborhood as being Jewish. Unashamed. I'm putting this up here. So, anybody passes by, the mailman, the UPS guy, a friend of anybody that comes out, ooh, a Jewish person lives here. How's that significant to us as believers? Well, Jewish people are supposed to know the text, and they do. They know the text by heart. If they're not believers, I would argue that they don't have a relationship with God in their heart. Christians, on the other hand, would argue strongly that we have a relationship with God, that it's a personal relationship with God. And yet many of those same Christians would never think of publicly broadcasting that. In fact, many of them are, kind of shy. I don't want to get into argument or discussion. So, as we look at our Jewish friends and some of the things that they do, I think it's helpful to us to adopt some of those things. Just recently, I was in a restaurant. I do it as often as I can when I see. I forgot where I was, and even if I was with you or not, but there was somebody praying at their table. And so I went over to them, and I said, hey, thanks. Well, why would I do that? Well, the reason I do that is because in a public restaurant, you'd be surprised how many Christians don't want to make a big deal about prayer. They don't want to be identified. They don't want to stand out. So when somebody does, I mean, these people weren't standing up and saying, I'm a whole restaurant, I'm going to have a word of prayer here. That's not, they were just very quiet, but I saw it, and I went over there to them and thanked them. Publicly or unapologetically, being what you are is what biblical Judaism is all about. And still, we have remnants of that in Judaism today. So again, I'm not advocating that you put a giant C, Christian, or B, believer, on your house. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that it seems that God wanted his people to let people know and to live accordingly. So each morning we tell God we love him. Each day we do. We mark it. We don't care what circumstances there are. So if you're on an airplane on your way to Israel, and the sun's coming up. Boy, all the Hasidic Jews, they head to the back of the plane. Doesn't matter how many Gentiles there. Doesn't matter how many times people say, oh,
doesn't matter when they carry their little bag, and they do. And people say stuff. They don't care. Doesn't matter while they're praying and people are talking and the movie's going on in the background. Doesn't matter. That in itself isn't going to get them brownie points to get to heaven. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that, wow, that's commitment. That is an uncompromised desire to discipline oneself in worshiping God. So, what about us? What about you? And what about me? First, I'll confess, even coming out of that background, laziness can come in, spiritual laziness, compromise can come about, all these things. If we're aware of that, I think that's half of that. And so I thought it would be helpful, at least, to point some of these things out. And I left some time this time, so we got 10 minutes.
Can you explain about the number of knots? Oh, yes. Thank you.
My wife is reminding me of the fringes. You see, God said in the book of Numbers that this is going to remind them of the commandments to be obedient. So the knots are knotted in such a way, so it's 613. So when they put on their prayer shawl, it's a reminder of the laws of God. 613. 365 thou shalt not. Or, yeah, 365 thou shalt not. 248 thou shalt. So 613. The thou shalt not remind us of one every day of the year. That's how I remember 365. So the prayer shawl is a reminder of the laws of God. Now think about that. A Jewish person, while the temple was standing, 613 laws. That's why, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing. If somebody comes up to me and says, oh, law, boy, I don't know how you do that. Too hard. Burden. Well, who gave the law? That's why the Apostle Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. He says that the law is our schoolmaster. The law teaches, which is good, holy, just and good. The law teaches me that I'm a sinner. That even if I'm attempting to do all this, it looks good, it certainly shows devotion, I fall short of God's holiness. I can't enter into His presence, no matter how hard, how sincere, how passionate I am. I fall short because of my sin nature. So while I might want to try to put on righteousness, and while it might even look good in front of man, it falls far short. The only way I can approach God is through His righteousness, draped in the blood, as it were, of Jesus Christ. Any question? Any other question?
Do they wear these all day?
No, they do not wear them.
They put them on and take them off.
They put them on and take them off. However, the fringes, which are called tzitzit in Hebrew, for the talit, Orthodox Jews, of which I was one, didn't like it at all. I fought against this one, and that is, you will see men and little boys, they might have their fringes actually hanging out of their pants, one on each side and one on each side in the back, or the four corners. Because underneath your garment, your shirt, is a thing that kind of sits on your shoulders, two in the back and two in the front. So if you're Orthodox, you will have your tzitzit hanging out all day. But you won't be wearing your talit, nor will you be wearing your phylacteries. Yes?
Good question. Why did they go to the back of the plane to do their praying?
The reason it's in the back, they used to have a minions. They had to have 10 men in order to pray corporately. for me, it's in the back of the plane. I guess somebody, I don't know when that was determined, but I know they always headed back that way.
Well, they won't be well received in the front.
Yeah, that's probably another reason. But I can tell you, too, I've been on planes to Israel where they stopped, you had a stopover in Brussels or in France. And so instead of doing it on the plane, if the timing is right, I've seen them get off on the plane and meet somewhere in the air. So it's not some holy spot in the back of the plane.
They face Jerusalem, though.
Well, they're trying to go east and face Jerusalem, but I'm not sure that the back...
Yeah.
In the airport, every place they would go, they would look for the spot that would face Jerusalem. They always... Which is significant from a current events point of view. It's interesting that as the argument about Jerusalem is given, Jewish people, no matter where they live around the world, always are looking to Jerusalem. Muslims, who regard Jerusalem as the third holiest spot, always are looking for Mecca. So in terms of importance, just as an objective of observation, the history of the Jewish people is always to Jerusalem. The history of Islam is always towards Mecca. Yes?
Remember in Israel, I noticed at the Red Wall that they hold such a reverence for it. They don't even, they back away from it. They almost like they worship.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is that considered like an idol? Or did
the question is concerning the Western or Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall or Western Wall is not part of the temple. How do we know that? The temple was destroyed. Jesus predicted that it would be destroyed. When Herod built or enhanced the temple, he put a big fascia on the top of it. He also broadened the flat area, filled it in. It's about 13 acres. When the temple was destroyed, the only thing left were the retaining walls, which was rectangle around the Temple Mount. The Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, is the closest that a person could be to the Holy of Holies. So that section of retaining wall is the closest that a person could be. Now the question is, they come to this, it's such a important spot, do they idolize the Western Wall? That's a personal, individual question. From a Jewish point of view, they're not supposed to. But what they do is demonstrate their love for the Holy of Holies, the temple. And so they'll wrap up little pieces of paper with a prayer request. In fact, when people go on trips, even Christians, Jewish people will say, ooh, would we take this prayer? And you put them into the walls, and every so often, people, city workers, I imagine, who are ordained or blessed by the rabbis, do it in such a way they collect them all, and they bury them in the Mount of Olives. So they're held in esteem. Judaism teaches, you shall have no other gods but me. So my answer to you is no, they don't idolize it. Maybe there are some who do. But they are so close and so yearning for the temple to be rebuilt, that's the place that they pray. And yes, the men are on one side, the women are on the other. That's the way I was raised as well. In an Orthodox synagogue, there's separation of men and the women. There is a passion for prayer and for the desire to be holy and all that is wrapped up into that. By the way, I have been there when Christian. Oh, another thing. What's the address, Alice? You know what you typed in to get to the Wailing Wall. You can see it by.
Is it the Kotel?
Yeah.
.com?
Kotel, KOTEL.com. When I went to Israel the last time I was there in March, because I had a phone, I was able to call Alice, told her I was there, and she went to Kotel.com, and I went. And believe it or not, she told other people because of social networking. And there are all kinds of people who told her, hey, I saw Steve there with his group, waving and all that. So If you go there or know somebody who goes there, and you know what time they're going to be there, you can see them. You can have, they have cameras there right by the wall, so it's a pretty cool thing. Any other questions? We have about 2 minutes left. That's a lot. You're wonderful. It goes like this. In the morning, I would say this. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And then you start reciting the text in Hebrew, and that's how you do it. Thank you. Any other questions?
Yes. So our Reformed friends, they don't do a lot of this?
It depends. The question is, what about Reformed Jewish people? The Shema is known by every Jewish person who has any sense at all of his Judaism. And so, yes, they would do it certainly in the temple. That's what they call it, the temple. Observant Jews call it a shul, a synagogue. Reformed Jews call their meeting place the temple, which actually, in Reformed Jewish people's mind, eliminates the need to rebuild the temple. So, would they do it? Yes. Would they know it? Yes. Would they do it at home on their own? I doubt it. There are exceptions, but I doubt it. Any other questions? Yes.
At what age did you start the binding?
You're learning it when you grow up, but you become a man when you're 13. A girl, if you're more liberal, a girl will have a bat mitzvah. But according to the Jewish law, all the sins of your children fall on the father till you're 13 years old. In fact, the father says a prayer at the son's bar mitzvah, thank God. I'm serious. Thank God his sins don't come on me any longer. And so, yes, when you're 13, it's now your responsibility to before God, to put on the... In an Orthodox setting, it is a man thing. In a Reform/conservative environment, there's feminism has come in, and yes, there are female cantors who lead in worship, female rabbis, and yes, they'll wear tallit and tefillin. An Orthodox Jew would have a fit, and does have a fit. Separation of men and women in Orthodoxy, worshiping together in conservative and reform.
And do you think it's an age of 13 from the scriptures, or is that just from...
13 years old is a tradition that was decided based on the physiological. So there's debate as to whether Jesus was bar mitzvah or not. The argument would be at 12 years old, when he was in the synagogue, that would have been his bar mitzvah. I'm not sure. I could be right. There are better men than me who've done the research. I just don't know if he had bar mitzvah or not.
So when they made the journeys to Jerusalem 3 times a year.
Yes, Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, it was required for them to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year.
Right. So that was the first time that Jesus probably went to Jerusalem.
Might not have been the first time he went, but it would be the first time that certainly he's now in sitting down learning and teaching. That was the main part. The Bible says he was growing in wisdom and understanding. That's one of those real difficult things. God, man, growing in wisdom and understanding. But at that age, he already had adults in awe of the things that he knew. And the only way he could know them is by him being familiar with the text. And he had to learn it. He had to learn that as a human being. Yes?
Just real quick, when you read the Hebrew scriptures, do personal names, do they kind of just stand out as just kind of a personal name? We get so many of our own personal names from Hebrew. Or when you read it, you know, you read Elijah and, you know, Jehovah is God. Or you know, every time you read a personal name, are you hearing the meaning of the name?
You're asking. My ability in languages is extremely bad. I've taken more languages than any Take an Italian, I can say spaghetti and Ferrari. Take a French, and I can say bon appetit. I took Hebrew a long time, and my Hebrew is not great. I have taken Greek as well. But your question is, for the person who's really familiar with Hebrew, it would be the same thing as for us in terms of English. Do we always understand the root meanings of the English words that we have? It depends on how knowledgeable that person is. But yes, the intent that the Holy Spirit has given in Hebrew and in Greek would be for the reader to go deeper than what the words just said. I agree with them. Not into spiritualizing the text. We take it as its meaning. But I would certainly say that when we read the text, these things should come out naturally from the text itself. So. Yes, in the back, you're our last one.
Steve, all the psalms that were used in worship,
yes.
like it was in David's time.
What about them?
Are they used today?
Oh, are psalms used?
Yeah.
Yes, they are, but not in the same way. In fact, if you were to go to a synagogue today, the emphasis would be the 13th, 14th, 15th century songs that were sung in the melody that they were sung in the minor key would be far more important in Judaism than the text itself, believe it or not. So yes, psalms are important, and yes, they sing them, but what's far more important and what is held in very high esteem, even in the Orthodox community, is the traditional psalms, which I guess you could correlate with those of us who struggle with worship the old songs, the certain old songs that seemingly better than anything else. I don't want to get involved in all that here. But there is that sense in Judaism of the old traditional rabbinic songs that were sung. But if you open up a siddur, a prayer book, in a synagogue, the Bible is there. I'm often asked, well, as a Christian, what would I do at synagogue? Well, I encourage you, if you know a synagogue nearby, call them up, tell them you're a Christian, and tell them that you'd love to go to a service. They'll treat you very well. 9 out of 10 times that will happen. And when you open up that siddur and you're trying to figure out what they're doing when they worship, you will be able to worship the living God as a believer in that context because the Word of God is there. Okay, well, thanks. Evan, why don't you close us in prayer?
Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for it, to learn these lessons, not only from directly from the Scripture, but the way it's been applied. Lord, help us to cement our understanding. Help us to worship you. Help us to commit ourselves to honoring you right from the first part of the day through the entire day in our lives. Bless us now in the meeting to follow, in Jesus' name.
Amen.